And also, I think he would agree with me that we are to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and not man. But I do need to give you a little bit of information about him that you would appreciate who we have with us today. Brother Hunt is an internationally known author. He's written at least 20 books, and he's still writing. Some of them you may have in your homes. Some of the better known ones, The Seduction of Christianity, Beyond Seduction, Global Peace and the Rise of the Antichrist, The God Maker, The Cold Explosion, and one that's just recently been released is How Close Are We? And it has to do with the rapture. He's also much sought after as a lecturer, a debater, a conference speaker, and as was mentioned, that's why he's here this morning. We're very grateful to our brother Bob Harper for offering to share him with us while he's in the area. And I heard him yesterday at the speaker's conference. He gave 5 hours of lecture without any notes. My assessment is that he's a walking dictionary or a walking encyclopedia. He's very knowledgeable about how the deceiver is busy today with the artful craft of deception, and especially the New Age. And he's also very skilled in the scriptures to receive it all. So I think the best compliment that I could give is one that Dr. Dippy made on the way home yesterday from the conference in the car. He said, "I listened to that man for 5 hours. I never went to sleep once." And you're not going to go to sleep either. Another day comes.
I'm glad sitting there. I wonder how many of you can give a reason. Why do you believe what you believe? You older folks as well. Can you stand up to an atheist and convince them and refute them? Suppose an atheist asked you to prove that God exists. What would you say? I'm going to give you a proof this morning that God exists that you cannot refute. You say, well, I don't know whether I'm interested in that or not. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 tells us. Psalm 19. Romans 1 tells us that the heavens give us the evidence, the creation gives us the evidence of a creator. But still, it doesn't introduce us to him. We need to know much more than that. Some people often say, you know, if God would speak with an audible voice, if I could just hear God speak with an audible voice, then I would believe. Supposing you hear a voice suddenly, we all hear it, "I am God, worship me." How would you know that was God speaking? Maybe there was an airplane took off from Orlando International Airport over here, and there was a jet fighter plane broke the sound barrier, and there was a thunderclap over in this direction somewhere, and it's a billion and one chance, but it caused the sound waves to come out with those words, "I am God, worship me." How could you prove that wasn't true? And we've got a psychologist sitting down here, and he says, "Now, this man is talking about God speaking to you, and he set you up for a hallucination. It was a projection from your unconscious. You all imagined it simultaneously." How would you prove that wasn't so? Supposing God came in a transcendent form, dazzling with light and you know, elevated above the ground, and suddenly comes right through the wall and appears and says, "I am God, worship me." How would you know it was God? How would you know it wasn't some highly evolved extraterrestrial from another galaxy or something? How would you prove this? You know, God has a problem, really, proving his existence to us and communicating to us. Supposing he came as a man. We'll be at a different assembly this evening, and God willing, I want to talk about that. How would a man prove that he's God? You've got a man walking around saying, "I am God, worship me." Well, how do you know whether he's God or not? Supposing he does miracles. Is that proof? How would you even know it's a miracle? Maybe it's some highly advanced technology, some scientific technique far beyond anything that's known on this earth. You know, if you fly in a Piper Cub, land on a beach in a South Pacific island, and they've never seen anything like this before, they're going to bow down and worship you and think you're a god from the sky, and you're sitting around a campfire at night, and you suddenly reach in your pocket and pull out some gunpowder and, you know, throw it in the fire. They think this is a miracle. It's not a miracle. It's just science. It's just advanced beyond anything that they're able to do. So if this man walking the earth says he's God and he seemed to do miracles, how would you know it was really a miracle? Maybe there's a scientific explanation. In fact, isn't that what the scientist, the skeptic, says? Your God is just a hypothesis to explain what science hasn't yet explained, but one day when science has explained it all, then we don't need your God. How about that? My eldest son is a philosophy professor, and I do enjoy having some philosophical discussions with him. He's a Christian. We need Christian philosophy professors. And the philosophers have been trying to come up with a proof for the existence of God for centuries. And they've got some pretty good ones. But still, they're not sufficient. How does the Bible approach this problem? A reason. Be ready to give a reason. Not just an experience. Oh, well, I was a mainline drug heroin addict for 15 years, and I met Jesus, and look at me now, I'm transformed. Well, that's wonderful. That's good to have a testimony like that. But I remember years ago, we lived in a large home when I was in the business world, and we had more meetings in that home than most churches. And among the meetings we had, we used to have discussions. We'd have Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, atheists, you name it. And in those days, we had a saying, and I naively believed it at that time. Maybe you've heard it. A man with an experience is never at a loss against a man with an argument. Have you ever heard that one? Well, I'll give you my experience, and that will prove it. But I hadn't traveled the world at that time. I hadn't met Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and moral rearmament at Coe, Switzerland, overlooking Lake Geneva, and all kinds of people who can give you testimonies of transformed lives. That's not quite enough. Let's go to 2 Peter. And I'm not putting anybody's testimony down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease. So he knew he was going to die before the rapture. That ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So Peter says, we had a fantastic experience, and we heard God speak with an audible voice. We saw Jesus transformed like in his glorified body before the cross, and Moses and Elias were there talking with him. You couldn't have a greater experience than that. And on that basis now, I expect you to believe me. No, he doesn't say that. He assures you that he's not giving you a fable. He assures you that he is giving you a genuine experience to which he was an eyewitness, and he's not lying. And this is very important. It's part of the scriptures. But notice what he says next. We have also a more sure word. A more sure word. Of what? Of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There were also false prophets among the people, and so forth. I want to give you perhaps a new view, or a different view of prophecy than at least some of you may have thought of. I want to talk to you about prophecy. Oh, wow, we're going to hear about the Antichrist, the Second Coming, and then in the last days, and so forth. No, we won't get that far. About 30% of the Bible is prophecy, and most of it has already been fulfilled. And this is how God proves his existence, and no one can refute it. Turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. And verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Well, that's easy to say. Now let's prove it. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Go over to chapter 48, verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldst say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Do you hear what God is saying? He says, I am the God of prophecy. I will tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And I watch over history to make certain that it happens. Now, do you realize that that is absolutely unique to this book, the Bible? Do you realize that? That's important to understand. You will not find prophecy in the Quran. You will not find it in the Bhagavad Gita. You will not find it in the Hindu Vedas. You will not find it in the Ramayana. You will not find it in the Book of Mormon or the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. You will not find it anywhere except in this book. And there are two major topics of prophecy in the Bible, and we'll only be able to talk about the first one this morning: Israel and the Messiah who comes to Israel and through Israel to the world. And God willing, where, I don't know where I'm speaking this evening, but that's what we want to talk about this evening. Let's think about Israel for a moment. Well, I notice we're right here on this page, chapter 48, before we even get to Israel. Maybe a little hint of what it has to say about the Messiah. Verse 16 of 48. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret. We were talking yesterday about the occult. The New Age is simply the old occultism. Occult means hidden or secret. That's what people want, who are initiated into the occult, the world of the occult, into a cult. They want some secret knowledge that nobody else has. And God says, I don't deal that way. What I offer is free for everyone. Jude calls it the common salvation. Now, does that remind you of anything from the New Testament? Because it's only by knowing the Old Testament that we really gain insight into the New Testament. You think of anybody in the New Testament who said, "I do not speak in secret"? You remember when Jesus was asked by the rabbis, they asked him of his disciples and his doctrine, and he said, "Why do you ask me? Why did you ask those that I spoke to? I don't speak in secret, I speak openly." One of the many ways in which Jesus was claiming to be God. We don't have time to turn to it, but you, in John 13, for example, you remember Jesus told them, "One of you will betray me." He had told them, "I'm going to the cross, they're going to kill me." And in John 13, I think it's around verse 10, I don't remember the exact verse, but he says, "I have told you these things before they come to pass." What? Can you finish the verse? "That you may know that what? I am." The He is in italics. That's the name of God. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am." Yahweh, God has a name. God is a generic term. Allah is the name, actually, of the chief idol in the Kaaba. Although Muhammad smashed the 360 idols that were in there, he kept the name of the chief idol, the moon god, as the name of his god, Allah. That's who Allah is. And that's why they used the sign of the crescent moon. And God identifies himself with a name, Yahweh, which means I am that I am. And Jesus said, "I have told you before it happens that you will know that I am." I am the God of prophecy. I'm the one who tells you beforehand what will happen and watches over history to make it happen. But notice the rest of verse 16. "I have not spoken in secret. From the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I." Now this is God speaking, right? He's the one who speaks. He's the one who has always existed from the very beginning. And then what does he say? "And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." Ooh. Here we have the one who speaks. He's the expression of God. He reveals God. He's the Logos. He's the Word. He has spoken from the very beginning. He does not speak in secret. And yet he says, "The Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have the Trinity as clearly as you could have it presented in the Old Testament. By the way, we didn't notice it. We don't have time to talk about it. But that word back in 1 Peter 3:15, "Be ready always to give every man a reason." I don't know anything about Greek, but you can do what I do. You can look it up in the dictionary. And the word in Greek there is logos. Logos. I think John had this in mind when he wrote John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." And the logos, the reason that we are to give, involves him. And it involves the evidence that he gives us for his existence. It is the expression of God, his prophetic word, that declares irrefutably that he is. Well, just go back to chapter 43. I love this book, the Bible. It is fantastic. Verse 10. Isaiah 43:10, "Ye are my witnesses." Now he's talking to Israel. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Well, let's just think about that word "understand" for a moment, because it's so important. I think there's an awful lot of people who think they believe something, but they don't really understand. It's very important. Jeremiah 9:23-24. God says, "Let not the rich glory in his wealth, the mighty in his might, the wise in his wisdom, but he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that I came into his bedroom last night and he had a fantastic mystical experience and got all goosebumpy. Woo, there I was." No, he didn't say that. "Let him that glorieth, glory in what? In this, that he what? That he understandeth. That he understandeth and knoweth me." And if you go to Matthew 13, you remember the parable of the sower who went forth to sow? And the first seed fell by the wayside, and Jesus was asked by his disciples, "What does that mean?" And he said, "Well, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't go forward and doesn't get down and cry and doesn't tarry, you know, and get through..." No, he doesn't say that. You know what he says? "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and what? Understandeth it not." "Understandeth it not. Then cometh that wicked one and taketh out of the heart the seed that was sown." And he talks about those who seem to receive the word with joy, but they don't last because they have no understanding. You could go to Acts 26:18, where God, Christ, calls Saul of Tarsus, turns him into Paul the Apostle, and sends him to the Jews and Gentiles and says, "To whom I send you." And he tells him three things: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Unless people's eyes are open, unless they're turned from darkness to light, unless they have a real understanding. What does Jesus say in John 17? "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." And in 1 John 5, around verse 20, John writes and he says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us" what? "An understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." There's an understanding that we need to have. And you can have an understanding and you can know for certain who God is and that God is and his purpose and his plan. Now here he says in verse 10, "You are my witnesses." He says that to Israel. Are they his witnesses? Most of them don't even believe in God. They're not running around the world testifying that God exists. How can they be his witnesses? Very simply, because of what God has done to them. "You are my witnesses to the world." And in Jeremiah 31, I don't remember the exact verse, somewhere around there, you know what he says? "Hear, you nations! Hear, you nations! Look what I have done to Israel." Well, we'll get to that in a moment. He says, "I want you that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." All through the Old Testament, God says he is the only Savior. Well, then for Jesus to be the Savior, he had to be God. Well, we come to that this evening. But that's not our topic this morning. Our topic this morning is Israel. Let's take a quick look at Israel. Go back to, these are just, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Genesis chapter 12. And verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Well, here's a promise of the Messiah. How else could all the families of the earth be blessed in Abram and in his seed, except that the Messiah is coming through them? So we have both the promise of the chosen people, pardon me, that Israel is being chosen. And, you know, if I had a glass of water, it would be a great help. Thank you. That Israel is being chosen, and that they are being given a land, and that through them the Messiah will come. Now notice, pardon me, that this promise is renewed again and again. Chapter 13, verse 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Go over to chapter 15, and verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, and so forth. He gives you the description of this land. He lays it out, its borders, and so forth. Thank you very much. So the first thing we understand is that Israel is a special nation chosen by God. Well, you get that all through the scriptures. But they have been given a land. Let us just notice very quickly while we're here that this promise is renewed. To Isaac, we'll find in chapter 26. And verse 3, God is speaking to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Go over to chapter 28. And you know the famous story where Jacob is sleeping and he sees the ladder up to heaven. And there's just, pick it up at the last part of verse 13. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And the end of verse 14, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we could go on and on with that. Just turn to Exodus. Chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, he's speaking to Israel through Moses, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Over and over, God declares these people as something, someone special. You can't get away from it. Verse 6, ye shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and so forth. Turn to Exodus 33. And Moses is speaking to God, and he says, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. They're different. Absolutely different from any other people. Go to Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 24. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Now I don't need to convince you of that. God chose Israel as a special people. He will bless those that bless them and curse those that curse them. And that still holds true today. And don't forget it. There's growing anti-Semitism in the church even today. It's astonishing. You will hear it on Christian radio and television. I'm thinking of a man, for example, his name is Rick Godwin. You would hear him if you get TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network. He was associated for many years with James Robison, and as near as I can tell, James Robison believes the same thing. And, for example, he says, He says, everybody, Jerry Falwell and these people, they say God has blessed Israel because God is, or God has blessed America because God has blessed Israel. She sure has. Which Israel? The Israel of God, the church, not that garlic one on the Mediterranean. How about that? From a supposed Christian leader. Denying any place for Israel today. You cannot escape it. These are God's chosen people. Now, he gave them a land, but when he brought them into this land, and turn to Deuteronomy 29:28, and you know these scriptures well. Let's pick it up at the end of verse 63. He's warning them, if they disobey him and they follow the ways of the heathen that he displaced, the idolatry, the immorality, and so forth, he says he's going to cast them out. End of verse 63. Ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. I want to get very specific because the Bible gets very specific. And follow this now. He gave them a land. He promised them a land. The promised land, we call it. He brought them into that land, didn't he? He warned them that he would cast them out if they disobeyed him. Did he cast them out? Yes. Now, but it's more specific than that. I'm not just going to throw you outside of the borders. Much less am I going to destroy you. He says, notice what he says in the next verse, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. How about that? I am going to scatter you everywhere on the face of this earth. I like the way a friend of mine, a Jewish man who became a believer in Jesus, I like the way he says it. He says, why do I speak with a Brooklyn accent and love bagels and lox? Because my forebears sinned, and we have been scattered to every corner of this earth. We call them the wandering Jew. You will find them everywhere, right? Did this promise come true? It came true. But it gets more specific than that. In Nehemiah 1:8, don't turn to it. Again, he says, I'll scatter you abroad among the nations. 2 Chronicles 7:20. Now, we all know 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's one of those misused verses of the Bible. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and so forth, then will I hear from heaven, will heal their land. What land is he talking about? Not Florida, not the United States, the land of Israel. I mean, yes, we can learn all things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. And we can learn spiritual lessons about prayer and repentance and confession of sin and so forth. And that a failure to do this separates us from the blessings of God. But you cannot take that promise to yourself. They had a large conference, about 16,000 people in Phoenix a couple of years ago. The title of the conference was Take It by Force. The sponsors of the conference were a group known as the Forceful Men. If you've ever seen John Jacobs, a muscle man, on Trinity Broadcasting or wherever, he's the co-founder, and the logo was a powerful arm with a sword. You know, it's like the Crusades all over again. And the verse they used was God's promise command to Joshua, go up and possess the land. And they said that God, this was the gist of the conference, God is raising up a Joshua generation, and we're going to take over. We're going to take over the media. We're going to take over politics. We're going to take over the schools. We're going to take over the United States, and we're going to turn it into a Christian country, and we're going to do it by force. Paul Crouch stood there on Trinity Broadcasting Network, and he said, we're going to take over the media. We're going to take over these stations, and we're going to do it by force if we have to. No wonder the atheists and the humanists say, hey, these Christians are trying to take over. Indeed they are. And they use the promise to Joshua. But wait a minute. Joshua didn't have the right to take over the United States, did he? We read in Genesis 15, he delineated the borders of the land. And that was the only land that Joshua had the right to go in and possess. But John, Second Chronicle, I got off on the track here. Second Chronicles 7:14, but verse 20. Well, we have to turn to it. Turn to Second Chronicles 27. I'm sorry. In verse 20, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. Amos 9:9 says, I'm going to sift you like wheat among all the nations of this earth. Jeremiah 44:8 says, you will be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Jeremiah 29:18 says the same thing. And I'm going to make you a byword, a proverb, a hissing, the scripture says. We don't have time to go to the other verses. Among all the nations of this earth. Did it happen? You know of anybody who's become a proverb, a byword, a hissing, a cursing, like the Jews? Yeah, I know that international Zionist conspiracy, they're going to take over the world. You know the protocols of the elders of Zion and all this kind of stuff that Hitler used. Yeah, you know those Jews, they got all the money and they're controlling the banks. You know how they do this. And on and on and on it goes, right? God is very specific. I'm not just going to cast you out of your land. I will put you in every nation on the face of this earth. And there you will have no rest. You will be hated. You will be persecuted. You will be killed. You will be spoken against. You will become a proverb and a byword, a hissing and a curse. Did it happen? It happened. These people are unique. Well, then you'd think that the Jews would want to change their name. They would want to intermarry. You know, as Topol and Fiddler on the Roof says, why don't you choose somebody else? We're the chosen people. It got us nothing but troubles. And they would have every reason to intermarry and to, wait a minute, they've been pressed into ghettos. They've been, listen, it wasn't just Hitler. The Roman Catholic Church, for centuries, I could name you the councils who made them wear a badge, who refused to allow them to have anything to do with the Gentiles, who put them in their own quarters. Even Luther, he wrote a pamphlet titled Against the Jews and Their Lies, in which he said they ought to burn this. You should burn the synagogues, and you should convert the Jews under threat of having their tongues torn out. And Hitler used what the Catholic Church did and what the Lutherans did to the Jews as justification for what he did. This didn't have to start with Hitler. It didn't start with the pogroms in Russia. And these people were forced to live by themselves. They were forced to retain their identity in spite of their lack of faith. Some managed to intermarry, but most of them remained an identifiable ethnic national group of people 2,500 years since the Babylonian captivity, and they have been scattered to every nation on the face of this earth, and they remain identifiable to this day. Now forget about the 10 lost tribes. That's not true. We don't have time to go into that. But the 10 lost tribes were not lost. And you can go back in 2 Chronicles, for example, and you will read of a revival in Zebulun and various other nations, tribes of the 10 lost tribes under Josiah, for example. And they came to Jerusalem. But we don't have time to go to that. But turn to let's go to Jeremiah, chapter 31, and verse 35. This is a big topic, and we don't have time to deal with it thoroughly. I'm going by that clock up there. It's a little bit slower than mine, so. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Go on over to chapter 33 and verse 20. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. That's, we're talking about the Messiah now. And with the Levites, my priests and my ministers and so forth. Is the sun shining up there today? Was the moon up there last night? The stars up there? Are the tides working out there in the Atlantic and in the Gulf? Then Israel is still a nation. And God says, as long as that is true, my covenant with day and night, you cannot break my covenant with Israel and my promise to David that he will have a man to reign on his throne. Don't try to say, as some people are saying today, and I'm sure that nobody here believes that, but it is a growing movement in the so-called evangelical church that Israel has no right to be in that land. I mean, they're a bunch of New Agers. They're atheists and agnostics. They don't acknowledge God. They've rejected their Messiah. What right do they have to be there in that land? You mean to say they got a God put them there? Yep. Not because they believe in him, but because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you remember what he said to Moses back again in Exodus chapter 3? My name is the I am, and Jesus called him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, that is my memorial to all generations. And he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will not break it. Well, it's very important that he not break it. If Satan could have destroyed the Jews, there would be no Messiah, right? Now you know why anti-Semitism, there is a demonic dimension to this thing. You can't explain it away. And it's found everywhere. Because if Satan could have destroyed the Jews, there would be no Messiah. Furthermore, even after Jesus came and defeated Satan on the cross, if Satan could have destroyed the Jews through Hitler or the PLO today, the PLO Charter has written right into it the annihilation of Israel. And then you wonder why they don't want to negotiate with these people. And the world is bringing pressure upon them. Give them a Palestinian state so they can have a foothold in your land from which to annihilate you. How blind the world can be. And if Satan could destroy Israel today, he's won the battle. Because much of prophecy, which we haven't even gotten to yet, is about the Messiah returning to his people in their land in the last days where he will reign over them, right? Okay, well, let's think about that quickly, very quickly. How about chapter 30, verse 11? For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Verse 8 of 31, behold, I will bring them from the north country, come to Israel. Look at them coming in on the plains from the former Soviet Union. I will say to the north, give them up. And here they come. By the tens of thousands, some of them falling down and kissing this land. I will gather them from the coast of the earth. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplication. Verse 10, this is the verse I quoted to you earlier. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. And declare it in the isles afar off and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. You get the force of what he's saying? Nations, pay attention. Look what I've done to Israel. They're my witnesses. And I have scattered them in judgment. I have kept their identity. And now I'm going to gather them back, and you better look out because this is the last days. The Messiah is about to come. Now, you can't explain it away. I mean, I picked up a bachelor's degree in mathematics, pre-law, way back there at UCLA, and I know a little bit about the laws of probability, and I can tell you, you can't explain this by chance. I wouldn't try to, I mean, it'd take a little while to figure out the odds, but the odds are astronomical. But that's not all. Gets even more specific. Turn quickly. We just about run out of time. to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Verse 3, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people, and so forth. That prophecy was uttered 2,500 years ago. An incredible prophecy. Supposing, I think, we're not in Maitland anymore. We just, that's a little town over here. I think that's where we're staying.